Please turn to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation. We're moving on now. I was going to joke and say, now that we finished chapters 1 to 3, we're going to go to another book. The reason I joke about that, because I heard of a story where this church, these folks were excited because they said, hey, we're going to go through the book of Revelation. And so they went through the book of Revelation, and then after they finished chapter 3, they said, we're going to go on to another book. And the reason they decided to go on to another book is because they said, you know, it can be pretty confusing, it has different interpretations, so we're going to go to another book. Ladies and gentlemen, the book of Revelation is not difficult to understand in the power of the Holy Spirit, amen? You can know it. You and I can know it. Absolutely know it. In fact, what's one of the key verses to knowing what Revelation is about? What's one of the key verses? We went through this, remember? What's one of the key verses? Revelation 1:19. Somebody read that out loud. Revelation 1:19 is one of the key verses. You want to know what Revelation is about? Revelation 1:19 is one of the key verses. What is that? What does it say there? Out loud, please. Oh, that's not loud enough. I'm sorry.
Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter.
That's it. That's it. Three sections. Revelation. Three sections. That's it. We just finished studying chapters 2 and 3, which was about the things which are. The churches. Jesus talking about the state of the churches, past and present. From chapters 4 on, this will be about the things which will take place after this. After what? After the church age. Isn't that wonderful? That's it. Now, the word revelation just means an unveiling, a revealing. An unveiling and a revealing of who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So Jesus unveiling, letting us know of the things to come. So let's go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, because here at Calvary Chapel Oakville, we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We started in Revelation a few weeks ago, actually felt like a month ago. We've been moving slowly, but we're going through it, man. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we went through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and here we are in chapter 4, and there it is, verse 1, after these things, and what things? The previous chapters that talked about the churches, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And why was this door standing open in heaven? We're going to read about that shortly. And the first voice, who is the first voice? Jesus Christ, right? The first voice, Jesus Christ, which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. You notice that word there. You notice the wording, how Jesus said that. Come up here. And I'll get to that a little bit later. But it's interesting that Jesus said, come up here and I will show you the things which must take place after this. You also notice the words after this mentioned twice. Again, meaning the church age. After what? The church is that we just talked about. The church age. Now, what does Jesus mean by I will show you things which must take place? Jesus gave John revelation, and we talked about what that means, revealing, unveiling of him first and foremost, and the things which must take place. In other words, the future things to come, chapters 4 to 18 are going to cover a future period of time that we know as the Great Tribulation, or we've been studying in the book of Daniel, what do they also call it? Jacob's trouble. Or it's also been called the Messianic Woes. Chapter 20 will cover a future period of time called the Millennial Kingdom. And chapters 20 to 21 will cover the eternal state after the Millennial Kingdom. And God said that these periods of time will and must happen before his return, which, by the way, chapter 19 will talk about his return. So here in chapter 4, God will show John the place where judgment begins. Where's that? God's throne in heaven. God is going to allow John to get a heavenly view by having John enter heaven through this open door, right? You know, when you go to a parade, I can't even remember the last time I was at a parade. Anybody here been to a parade lately? Do they even have parades here in Oakville or Mrs.? I can't even, when's the last time there was a parade here? Well, I see, I don't even go to that parade. But anyway, but when you think of the parade, you know, we are in this particular time where, you know, you see the floats going by, right? And so you see it here. If somebody comes by and says, I missed the float, you've got to run ahead, go see the other float, or I'm coming here to see a certain float, well, you got to go back there to see a certain float. So we're stuck in this time, this place that is in time, where we just see it now, right? But God, if we were on top of the CN Tower and the parade was downtown Toronto, would you be able to see everything of the parade? What's coming in the past, what's coming up, and what's moving ahead? Well, that's like God. John went up to heaven. He was able, God showed him everything. He could see the whole thing. Not the parade on the ground, but he was looking up from a 30,000 foot view, so to speak. So this is John in heaven. Verse 2 says, immediately I was in the Spirit. So God, he pulled back the veil, pulling back the veil so that John could supernaturally see the things of heaven and a future, the future period of things to come. Now, John's going to use some symbolism to describe, for example, heaven, but not everything is symbolic. Much of it has to do with John. You know, John's doing his best with the human language to describe something that is beyond human language. You understand? Our mind is very limited. We can only describe things that we can understand, but he's in the heavenly realm, and he's trying in his best to describe what he's seeing in our human language. And it's hard because we're limited. We're finite. God's mind is infinite. Our minds are limited. Biblically, we're only given a very small view of heaven compared to its immenseness. Can I say that? Awesomeness. Can I say that? Are those still words? Awesomeness? Immenseness? Especially with the presence of God. And, you know, God the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Old Testament also has given us snippets of heaven. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. Ezekiel chapter 1. And the passages describing the tabernacle, which symbolically, the tabernacle symbolically describes heaven. Like Exodus 25 to 32 and Exodus 35 to 40. Spurgeon said, we ought to be as content with that which is not revealed as with that which is. If God wills us not to know, we ought to be satisfied not to know. Depend on it. He has told us all about heaven, that it is necessary to bring us there. And if he revealed more, it would have served rather for the gratification of our curiosity than for the increase of our grace. I know I teach a lot about love. I know I teach a lot about the love, mercy, and grace of God. And that's a great thing, right? To know the love and mercy and grace of God. And those are great things to be reminded of. But are you okay that in today's lessons that I could just brag upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are you okay with that? Like just bragging upon Jesus? We get a chance to look at this chapter 4 and just brag on Jesus, putting the full spotlight on him, really worshiping him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So I hope that as you read chapter 4, that you get into this spirit of worshiping, giving him all the glory and honor. It's as if I'm not even here. I want the spotlight to be on Jesus, not on me, but on Jesus Christ. We get a chance as a body of Christ to be together for this 1 hour and give him all the praise, give him all the glory, give him all the honor. Isn't that wonderful? We get to do that. Where else can you do that? We're right here. Okay, you're okay with that? Are some of you, hello? Yeah, okay. That's okay, because if you don't want to praise him with me, I'll do it myself, but I hope you're with me. You will praise. Is that okay? Can we praise and glorify God together? Are you okay with that? Can we give a clap to the Lord Jesus Christ? Not me, to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that was okay, but you know. It was like, can I give a Lord? Right? When you go to a wedding and they say, ladies and gentlemen, bring up Billy and Sally. What do you start doing? Oh. Oh, Lord, we need help with this myself too, please, to glorify you, to give you all the glory and honor. Let's allow John to give us a heavenly trip, right? Let's be awestruck. We've over time, that happens to me too. I'm not awestruck by the things of God sometimes. We read the Bible, and I lose that being awe-inspired and awestruck. Remember when you first gave your life to Christ, and you were reading? Did not many of you weep when you read certain verses? Did not some of you go, oh my gosh, praise God, praise Him. Oh God, I give you all the glory, honor, and praise. Thank you. Did not some of you fall to your knees? And then we become mature Christians. And then dust, you know, it just like, what happens? What happened? What happened? That awestruck, that awesomeness. You know, the word awesome has lost its power in this world. Do you know what I mean by that? It's not the same. You know, imagine being on Mount Everest. How would you feel if you were standing on Mount Everest looking around? What would you feel? Tell me, it's the truth. Would you not be awestruck? Oh, what? You know? Then you fall off. No, do it. Grand Canyon? Anybody ever seen the Grand Canyon? Are you not awestruck? By the way, do you know who formed the Grand Canyon? Okay, just want to make sure. Okay, let me do something closer to home. Niagara Falls? Are you still awestruck? The closer you get to Niagara Falls, what do you feel like when you hear the roar? Right? Do you see what I mean? That's not even close to what John experienced. All those things I taught, that's not even close. And so I just want us to remember how awesome God is. Not with the world's way of what's called awesome, but the real meaning of awesome between you and God. Look at verse 2. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. What's the very first thing John noticed? He could have looked around and said, oh, whoa, look at, whoa. Right away, his focus was on the one, the centerpiece, the throne. And not the throne. The throne, I assume, was awesome and spectacular. Something that we can't even describe yet, but one day we're going to be able to see it live. But it's not the throne. It's not just the throne. It's the who? The one sitting on the throne. Amen. The centerpiece. God is declaring. What is he declaring? When John was able to see the centerpiece, when he's able to see the throne and the one sitting on the throne, God is this declaring, not only am I real, not only am I present, this is God would be saying this, not only am I, the big M, I, real and present, but also he rightfully reigns. That's what he means by the throne. He rightfully reigns. God is declaring that he's in complete control, that he is sovereign, and that he and he alone has the right to judge. Now, most of mankind has a problem with this, don't they? They have a problem believing that God is real. And on the throne, they don't want to believe that God is real. They don't want to believe that he's on the throne. Why? Why would they not want to believe that God is real and on the throne? Because they don't want to answer to a God that will judge their sinful living. Agreed? In their hearts, they want to be on the throne of their own lives. Been there, done that. Even politically, ancient Israel, what did they want? They had a chance to choose God or, but they chose what? We want to be like all the other nations. That close. If they were in a fork in the road, that close. And they said, we want a king like all the other nations. That close. The world desires to put their trust in human leaders. The world desires to put their trust in human kings and rejects the notion of God. Well, one day, as we're going to read, the world will get its human leader. And they're going to wish they never wished for this human leader. And we know him as the Antichrist. Now, we'll get to him later in later chapters, because right now I don't want to focus on the Antichrist. I want to focus on Jesus Christ. Amen? Verse 3 goes on to say, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Notice at this point that John doesn't describe a form or a figure of a divine being. Human language, as we know, as I mentioned, is just too limited to describe the incredible glory of God in heaven. Instead, John gives us like jewels, colors, to try and give us a description of his matchless beauty that he saw. Jasper is like a diamond with many colors. And sardius is like a fiery ruby-like color. I'm probably doing it an injustice with my description, but that's the closest that we can get. Wait till you get there. Wait till we get there, folks. Maybe the glistening colors are a representation of his death and resurrection, but it can also represent the first and last gems on the high priest's breastplate found in Exodus 28 and 29. Then it goes on to say in verse 3, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And of course, we know that Ezekiel chapter 1 also talks about the rainbow. And what's the rainbow mean, folks? Quick reminder. Don't tell me what the world says the rainbow means. What does the rainbow mean? God's promise. And what's that promise? That sounds good. Everybody all together at once. That's okay. That's okay. I know what you're saying. It sounded like this to me. Almost sounded like I was speaking in Filipino, my language, but it's actually not even close. Now think about this. The throne represents that God can do whatever he wants, right? He can do whatever he wants. What does the rainbow represent? It represents a promise he made to us. He can do whatever he wants. And yet there's a promise that he made to us. Because God is love and is just and is righteous and he doesn't change, he will never violate a promise that he makes to you and to me. Never, ever, ever. Well, what kind of proof do you have there, Pastor Paul? Just look at the nation of Israel. Israel is a perfect example of the promises of God. He has and never, ever, ever, ever will break his eternal promises to them. Never. Just look at the Old Testament, you'll see. Therefore, he will not violate his promises to us. If he broke his promise to Israel, what leg do we have to stand on? Verse 4 goes on to say, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24, what? Elders sitting there. Notice that the elders came after Jesus. Who did John want to say first? He talked about God first. He talked about the throne first, and then the elders. You know, it's sad to say that churches out there, they do the opposite. You know, there's personality cults out there. And so they're putting themselves first before Jesus Christ. And that's a sad state when the church, the leaders, put themselves first before Jesus Christ. Jesus must always come first. Leaders want to take the glory from God, and if they do that, that's a sorry state. If they don't repent, they will have to answer to the one who sits on the throne. As the book of James says, not all should presume to be teachers because they will be judged more strictly. So pray for the churches out there. Pray that they're not giving glory and honor to their programs first, to their bands and worship bands first, and to the building first, to their denomination first. Jesus must always come first. It is him that we must keep our eyes and our focus on. Now, there's been a lot of debates as to who these 24 elders are. Some suggest that the 24 elders represent the 12 tribes with the 12 apostles. Others say the 24 elders represent angelic beings. And then there's others that say that these 24 elders are a representation of the people of God, the church. You know, in Chronicles 24, 3 to 5, there's 24 priests that were part of the Old Testament temple. And so we also study in Revelation chapter 1 that Christians God has made, he has made kings and priests. 1 Peter 2, 9 also mentions that we are a royal priesthood. And just a little thought as well regarding the reference to the 24 elders' thrones. Scriptures, they do say that Christians will co-reign with Christ. For example, in Romans 8, 17, 2 Timothy 2, 12. But of course, when we're talking about co-reigning, to a lesser degree, because we're not God. Okay, to a lesser degree, we will co-reign with Christ. And you notice in verse 4, it goes on to say, clothed in white robes, they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, this is why I don't believe it's angels, because nowhere in the Bible does it say that angels in heaven have crowns. It doesn't say anything like that. So I'm not sure if that's where I would lean towards. But we do know in verses 1, 1 Corinthians 9:25, 2 Timothy 4:8, that one day believers will receive what?
Crowns.
Here's another verse, 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So, remember I said in chapters 4 to 18, they cover a future period of time, they cover a future period of time called the Great Tribulation, Jacob's Trouble. If indeed the 24 elders represent the church, where are the elders? They are where? Okay, good, thank you. They're in heaven. You will not find the church mentioned anywhere in the chapters that talk about the Great Tribulation. I'm going to repeat that again. You will not find the church mentioned anywhere in the chapters that talk about the Great Tribulation. The church is talked about in chapters 2 and 3. In fact, the church is mentioned 19 times from chapters 1 to 3. And then chapters 4 all the way to chapter 22, you do not hear anything about the church on earth. Why? Because, ladies and gentlemen, because believers in Christ prior to the Great Tribulation have been raptured, caught up to be with the Lord. Can I get an amen for that?
Amen.
Now, there's so many verses that God talks about in the Old Testament and in the New Testament regarding this. Now, due to time, let me just mention a few New Testament verses about the rapture of the church. John 14:3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Did you hear that? I will come again and receive you to myself. It's not the other way around. You will come to me. He says, I will come to you and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Revelation 3:10, that we just studied last week. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Remember, we studied that the hour of trial is the Great Tribulation. He says, I will keep you also from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. 1 Corinthians 15:51-53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Keep that place in chapter 4 that you're at. Would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. The Latin word for caught up is rapturus, from which we get our English word rapture. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That means, ladies and gentlemen, there will be one generation of genuine born-again believers that will never taste physical death. I actually thought there's going to be like a big amen to that, but that's okay. That's all right. I know you're processing. That's okay. That's okay. I'm not looking for amens. I would rather just the heart going, whoa, I want to follow Jesus. I need to be with Jesus. This generation, by the way, will be on earth in their mortal bodies, and faster than you can blink your eyes, they will be with Christ in their immortal bodies. Remember in verse 1 I just mentioned that Jesus said, come up here? That was like a sample of what the rapture will look like. Jesus is in a mortal body. The faster than an instant, John was with Jesus. And then look at the rest of verse 17 in Thessalonians. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Did you hear that? Notice God wants us to comfort one another about the rapture of the church. I don't want us just to focus on the rapture, but it's the one who is going to rapture us, Jesus Christ. The focus is always on Jesus. Notice that he wants us to comfort us with one another. Why? Because he's going to reappear to get his bride off the earth, because Jesus doesn't want his bride to go through the wrath of God that will hit the earth and those left behind. Remember, the Great Tribulation is where he's going to deal with the nation of Israel and with those left behind. So that at the end of it, the Jews will say, Barak Habab Hashem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then we have the return of Jesus Christ. It's not that they have to say that. But what I'm trying to say, the power isn't, how do I say this? The power isn't just them. God said that they have to say that in order for him to come back. Maybe I'm not explaining that right, but I hope you get the gist of it. You know what's a wonderful representation of the rapture? It was Jewish marriages. Wonderful representation. Let's go back to chapter 4 of Revelation. Starting in verse 5. And from the throne proceeding lightnings, thunderings, and voices. This speaks of God's glory and majesty, but also his fiery and awesome judgment to come. We also have seven lamps of fire. It says there, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So this is a term for the Holy Spirit that was also mentioned back in chapter 3. But now notice that the seven lamps of fire also represent the Holy Spirit. The number seven used to describe fullness and completeness. The Holy Spirit, as we know, for the most part, is not visible. But when he does take a form, we know that he's been described as, for example, a flame of fire or a dove. Going to verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now, is that real glass or does it look like glass? We don't know. We don't know, but one day we will. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a lion, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The fourth living creature, each had six wings, were full of eyes around and within. So when it talks about the eyes like that, that just means that they're super intelligent and that they've got great understanding, greater than any earthly person at the moment. Now, what book did we study that talked about these same creatures? You remember? Yes, thank you, Ezekiel, in verses 6 to 8. Ezekiel is what these creatures were talked about. The cherubim, right? You remember that? Angelic beings, that was also mentioned in our studies in Ezekiel 1, 4 to 14 and chapter 10, 20 to 22. So you can go to calvaryoakville.ca if you want to find out more about these creatures and go to Ezekiel, our study in Ezekiel, and you can learn more about the cherubim. These cherubim, they're highly intelligent, super powerful, and yet look what they do. They exist to live and to please God. They exist to live and to please God. Cherubim may mean also to guard. The meaning of cherubim could mean to guard. So they please God, they worship God, and they guard his holiness. There's a lesson in there for us. Verse 8 goes on to say, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. In Hebrew, when they mention something three times, in this case, they're saying, pay great attention to the great character of the infinite holiness of God. This is also mentioned in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy. That can also refer to the Trinity. Who was and is to come. What does that speak of? It speaks of God's eternal being. His immortality, abiding forever, the eternal King, everlasting to everlasting. And verse 9 goes on to say, whenever the creatures give glory and honor, pay attention to those verses, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who sits on the throne, and worship him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. You notice that they're all doing this probably in unison. There's no division between the 24 elders. There's nothing, no division. Nobody's saying, hey, take a look at this crown. Huh? Take a look at this. No, there's no jealousy over crowns. They're all doing it in unison. You might say, well, yeah, I mean, they're in heaven. Of course there would be no division in heaven. Why? Of course not. It's because they're in heaven. Yes, but that's also an example of what should be happening in our own lives down here as Christians. Isn't there a prayer that goes something like this? Your kingdom come on earth. Thank you. What kind of heart conditions can people have? Now, I'm not talking physically. I'm talking spiritually. What kind of heart conditions can we have? Huh? Cold. He said cold heart. What else? Hard heart. Thank you. What else? Sorry? Stony heart. That's like a hard heart. Yeah, what else? Selfish heart. Right on. Hardened heart, unregenerate heart. I know that we know, we've all been there, we know that the unbelievers have an unregenerate heart. But for Christians, they can have, and this is what most of the problem stems for Christians, they can have what's called a divided heart. A divided heart. Here lies the problem for many Christians around the world. A divided heart. That will cause a lot of problems in our life. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Hosea 10:2. God says this about the nation of Israel at the time. God gave them so many blessings. House, home, Teslas. No. But they had, God blessed them with so much material things. And they turned around and started worshiping other gods with the very things that God gave them, the land. The land that God gave them, they put idols in that land. The resources that God gave them, they started using those resources to build idols. And what did God say to them in Hosea 10:2? He said, their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down the altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. By the way, can I just say, I don't know, God had placed this on my heart to say, this applies to me and myself and, you know, and all of us, and I don't know who it applies to, but want to say this. Don't use outside situations to justify living in sin. Own up to it, repent, while you still have time. What's the answer to a divided heart? If you want, look at Psalm 86, 11 to 12. Now, there's many other ways of putting this, but Psalm 86, 11 to 12. God doesn't want us to have a divided heart. So look what the psalmist said here. He said, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Remember to one church, he said this, and then we just summed it up in three words. Remember. What's the second word? Repent. And then what was the third word? Repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat. And so here David was saying, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. He's remembering the words of God. Get back to the words of God. Get back to that one who you first loved, your first love. Get back. Go back. Remember, remember. And then he says, unite my heart to fear your name. Repent. Remember, repent. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Remember, repent, repeat. Go back to your first love. And then verse 10 goes on to say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now that's worshiping. Are you noticing a theme there as you're reading through that on your own? You know, read through it on your own. Take the exposition out of it from my mouth, but just read through the whole words there on your own, and you will get an idea of what worship, true worship to God looks like. Really worshiping our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's worshiping. That's how you glorify God. Listen, as creatures to a divine creator, one of our many proper responses to God is this type of worship, this example of proper worship. Proper worship. Can I speak the truth in love to you? Can you put your seatbelt on for just a moment? Click. No, I speak the truth in love. And it's interesting that God, right? Wednesday prayer meeting Bible study, remember we were talking, and what did God say to Paul? He said, don't be afraid. He said, speak, do not be silent. So I'm like, okay, God, speak, don't be silent. All right, okay, got it. Should we not all come early to gather and sing to the Lord? I'm not looking at anybody. My eyes will be scanning. Should we not all come early and gather and sing to the Lord? And I mean really sing? What, ladies and gentlemen, what has happened to the modern day church? What has happened? What has happened? People go early to work or to a ball game or to a hockey game. But when it comes to church, you know what? We'll come just when the singing is finished. Are we saying we have a stronger relationship with our boss at work than we do with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I'm sorry, I am not trying to throw a guilt trip, but it's on my heart to just share this because I'm talking about worshiping onto the Lord and Savior, our God and Savior, who now has given us eternal life and has forgiven us of all sins. Can we not give Him praise, glory, and honor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? We should be getting up with zeal for the Lord's day and saying to one another, let's get to church before the first song is sung and sing the loudest to our eternal King. I think the worldwide church has gone lackadaisical on this matter. Get together. Let's get together and sing to the Lord. Let's really gather and sing unto Him. Now, I don't do this out of guilt. Just take this as a wake-up call. Do this out of love, not out of guilt, not out of duty. Do this out of love for your Heavenly Father. There, I love my wife Gabriella so much. I will get up early. I will die for her. I will go to the ends of the earth for my wife Gabriella. Could I not do the same for my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Could I not do that? I'm not trying to throw a guilt trip. This is a wake-up call. Do this out of love for your Heavenly Father. Ask Him for help in this area if you're struggling in this. Ask Him for help. You know, I mentioned earlier that the elders were casting crowns before the throne. And you know what? In ancient Rome, whenever the emperor of Rome was ruling over lesser kings that he was presiding over, these kings would sometimes have to come before the emperor and lay their crowns down before him to pay him homage. The emperor would then give these crowns back to the lesser kings as if he was saying to them, your crowns, your ruling rights, your victory come from this emperor. These crowns that the elders cast before God are not crowns of royalty, but crowns of victory. Since they possibly represent all the redeemed ones, one day we will be casting our crowns, our victory crowns, before Jesus. This represents the idea that we give Him back the achievement and rewards because we will be proclaiming that Jesus is the only one worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Let me repeat that again. He is the one to receive glory and honor and power. For He says, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You see why we were created? Do you see why we exist? Even the living creatures themselves, the 24 elders, they know they're living a life rated PG. We talked about that, remember, living a life? Is your life rated PG? We know that the movie theaters call that parental guidance, but we, as Christians, are you living your life rated PG? Are you living your life to please God, and are you living your life to glorify God? Rated PG. Live your life rated PG, to please God, to glorify God. Psalm 95, verse 6 and 7 says this, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Amen.